How honest are you when you pray? Do the words that you pray in private or in public convey with honesty how you feel? The Psalms are our best friends. They not only help us to pray, they help us to pray honestly. The Psalms, the psalmist, put words in our mouths that we may never dare to say or speak on our own. And Psalm 42 and 43 are way up there in this regard, because here is someone expressing their utter despair. They're expressing how they feel, and they're expressing it towards God in a prayer that is there for us. Whatever our situation, whatever your reason for praying or not praying, remember this, that God is more ready to listen to you and to hear your prayer than you are to pray. Isn't that truly wonderful? If you've been following our series so far in the Psalms, we come here to book 2 of the Psalms. And hopefully we are being encouraged and helped in not just our private praying, but our public praying. A few things to notice about these Psalms, Psalm 42 and 43. As we have heard already, the Psalms are divided into 5 books. And each of those books, don't do it now, but you can go home and do this. Each of those books ends with a blessing. So if you look back to 41 and 13, each of the 5 books ends with that blessing. And then it launches into the next book of the Psalms. And we're beginning here at book 2. Psalms 42 and 43 are meant to be read together. They're linked together with those refrains verse 9 and verse 11 and verse 5. They're linked together by this constant refrain. And in some of the older manuscripts, these 2 psalms are as 1. Interestingly, book 2, these are psalms written by Korah, or the sons of Korah, the Levite musicians, the Levite singers. They were worship leaders, if you like, in the temple. And interestingly, in this book 2, and certainly in these 2 psalms, the personal name for God, Yahweh, Lord, only occurs once, and you'll see it in verse 8 of Psalm 42. It's the only reference to the personal covenantal name of God, against 20 times for God. And there, as I've said, these 2 psalms divide nicely into 2 sections. Verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And verse 11, why are you cast down, O my soul? And then in verse 5 of verse 43. What we see in this psalmist is quite unashamedly, he describes the condition that he is in. And then he describes the cause of that condition before we get to the conclusion. I put it to you that Psalm 42 and 43 are written by Korah, a man who is fighting for his faith. He has no doubt about how he feels, and he is honest about expressing that to God. And in the midst of this crisis, he pours out his heart to God. Even that opening line, that opening verse, is dramatic imagery, and it communicates how he feels and his desperate longing for God. And it is this longing that draws attention, I believe, to the condition. And it would seem to be that it's all tied up with emotional, it's physical, it's spiritual. The bottom line is, he's not in a good place. He's not in a good place. Tears are his only food in verse 3. An idiom for pain, for anguish. And it's all consuming. It's relentless. It's day and night. Perhaps verse 3 is an embarrassing admission of his emotion. But such honesty should inspire us that we can be honest with God. When did you last tell God how you really feel? He weeps. He agonizes over his present condition. And remembering the past only makes the present seem worse than it is. Verse 4, what is it that he remembers? Well, he remembers leading God's people in temple worship. He remembers the praise that he experienced. He remembered being among God's people. He remembered being with God's family. And now he's somewhere else. Verse 6, a deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and waves have gone over me. He's somewhere else. He's certainly not in the temple. The past can always appear better than the present, can't it, when the present gets a bit difficult. The past always seems better when the present just isn't going well. Oh, I wish I were back there. And he longs to be back in the temple. But it is this struggle, this agony, that causes Korah to speak to himself, verse 5, rather than listen to himself. You see, he knows why he is downcast, and he longs for a way not to feel downcast. And he tells himself what he needs to do. Remembering the past and experiencing the present only add to his anguish. As I say, the past always appears better. You know, I wish I was still on holiday. I wish I was still enjoying that vacation. I wish I was young instead of old. I wish I had good health instead of failing health. I wish I had a job instead of the unemployment. The past always can seem better to the present. What is your present situation? Do you hanker for the past? In chapter 43 and verse 4, he points to a future when he will be in a better place. When this time of anguish will pass and he will praise God. So he constantly tells himself to hope in God. You see, for all of us, God's presence makes possible what feels or seems impossible. Another day of this anguish. Can I get through it? Oh, I wish it was yesterday. No, God's presence makes a difference in the anguish today. And what feels impossible, he makes it possible. You know, the psalmist's danger is my danger and it is your danger. And it is self-pity. We start to feel sorry for ourselves and we turn in on ourselves and we shut others out. Maybe we stop going to church. Maybe we stop going to growth group. Maybe we stop having fellowship. Maybe we stop praying. And we just go down and down into self-pity. But the psalmist fights against it with all his might until he turns outward again and upward. And until his despair is turned into a delight in God. Verse 4 of Psalm 43. The altar that he longs to be at will not do. Rituals will not do. His delight isn't going to be in the altar, but in the God that he worships at the altar. Look in in 43, verse 4. I will go to the altar of God. The altar's my exceeding joy. No, God is my exceeding joy. Rituals won't save us. They might help us get to God. But if we rely on our rituals, if we rely on the things we do, we're in trouble. I will go to God, my exceeding joy. And I will worship God at the altar. Communion won't save us. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that it points to will save us. And yet too many people in churches around our country go to church for the ritual. They go to church for the altar. Not the person that the altar points to. When all you have for God are tears, then give him your tears. Don't pretend everything is okay when it obviously isn't. Verse 3, tears have been my food day and night. If all you've got this morning are tears, then give your tears to Jesus. Come to church, come to the altar, as it were, but give your tears to Jesus. Psalm 56, in beautiful poetry, David, he says, put my tears in your bottle. Write my pain in your book. Take it away from me so that I can learn to follow and trust you. There's a wonderful bit of poetry. Read Psalm 56. Put my tears in your bottle. And he takes them away. He records your pain, your tears. He knows your pain and he knows your tears. And in that wonderful imagery, he puts them in a bottle and he takes them so that we can worship him. But what is the cause of Korah's anguish? What is the cause of this condition? He said, I'm geographically in the wrong place. I want to be back in the temple and I'm here wherever I am, but I'm not in the temple. But he's surrounded by the wrong people. In verse 3, they're described as they. In verse 9, they're an enemy. In verse 10, they're an adversary. In 43 verse 1, they're ungodly. In 43 verse 2, they're an enemy. And they taunt him and they mock him and they treat him with contempt. Their presence makes God's presence feel more absent. They make his pain more painful. Now, we don't know who these people are, but we do know that they are determined, they are persistent, and they are relentless. Because he refers to them time and time again. In 43 and verse 1, we get a slight clue as to who they may be. They're described as ungodly. Literally, they are people without love, without kindness. Well, there could be anybody who oppresses us and opposes us verbally, physically, emotionally, spiritually. The taunting makes the crisis worse. It may be teasing. It may be sarcasm. It may be downright hostile abuse. Verse 3, look, where is your God? You know, we're going through difficulties. We're struggling. People know we're a Christian. They go, where's your God now? Where's your God? Relentless. Where is he? He's so worn down that he feels as if his source of refuge and of steadfast love in verse 8, his rock in verse 9, hasn't merely forgotten him. 43 verse 2, he's rejected him. Why have you rejected me? When did you last pray that in your prayer? Look, verse 9 of 42 says, why have you forgotten me? 43 verse 4 says, why have you rejected me? It's horrendous. He not only feels let down, this guy feels abandoned by God. And maybe some of you do this morning. Maybe some of you feel abandoned by God. You feel let down by God. Or maybe those people that you know, your neighbors, your friends, even your family. Where is your God now? You know, we might expect abuse from unbelievers. It's still pretty painful when it comes. But maybe you've experienced pain from believers. And that can feel even worse, can't it? Those whose sarcasm can cut like a knife, whose best advice is snap out of it, David, it'll be all right tomorrow. Pull your socks up. And it cuts like a knife. Painful enough as it is, painful when it comes from a brother or sister in Christ. Some of you here this morning, you know what it is to face fierce opposition that goes way beyond teasing and sarcasm and taunting. And it's physical, it's brutal, and you wonder where God is. For others, it's sickness. For others, it's living with loss. And we feel the same anguish and the same helplessness. And the psalmist doesn't hold back in telling God exactly how he feels. Notice that on the one hand, Korah can affirm that God is his rock, while at the same time tell him exactly how he feels. They feel forgotten. How do you hold these two together? Well, we should be encouraged that you can. If he can pray like this, we can pray like that. And remember that your heavenly Father is more ready to listen to you than you are to pray. He understands your anguish and he wants your honesty. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, didn't he endure that kind of hostility? Don't we see the Lord Jesus Christ here? If you are God, turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, come down off the cross and save yourself. Didn't he endure taunting and mockery? And wasn't it relentless from the day he began his ministry in the wilderness? If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. To the end of his life, if you are the Son of God, come down off the cross. He understands how we feel. You see, even at that point, that moment of what looks like utter abandonment, Jesus knows that his Father is with him in an unbreakable union, even on the cross. While at the same time in his humanity, in his human nature, he knew what it was to be forsaken. He knew that the Father was his rock and his refuge, and in his humanity, he knew what it was to be forsaken. He understands. And brothers and sisters, if he was forsaken in that way in his humanity, he was forsaken for you and me, so we need never be. I wonder if, like these sons of Korah, you feel God's absence more than his presence. Maybe at a most critical moment in your life, you just need to feel his presence. And just when you need to feel it most, you feel he isn't there. For Korah, the anguish weighs heavy on him, doesn't it? And he repeats it those three times. It weighs heavy on him. Verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. But notice in verse 6, there is a change. If previously he remembered what he used to do when he led the people in praise and worship in verse 6, what does he remember? I remember you. I don't remember what I used to do. I remember you. I remember you. Do we take time to remember God? Do we take time to remember what God has done? Or do we constantly think about what we do and what we did? We need to spend more time meditating and pondering what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Therefore, I remember you. Those waters in verse 7 that surround him are like the troubles that engulf him. He's overwhelmed and he feels like he's going to drown. But now in contrast to verse 3, in verse 8 of Psalm 42, he affirms it's God's steadfast love that is day and night. He reminds himself, and there it is, of Yahweh the Lord, that he controls the light and the darkness. And what the psalmist can see reveals his God whom he can't see. Your God has given us so much to see, to reveal his constant presence, his faithfulness. Those who tell us to snap out of it are a bit like Job's comforters, unaware of how deep the pain is. But the longing is equally real. And so verse 5 is repeated again in verse 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. We may say, well, that's a rhetorical question. You know, I mean, isn't it obvious why I feel downcast? But as he asks the question, he is certain that the day will pass, that a new day will come, that I will praise him. Do you believe that it will pass and that you can say with Korah, I will praise him? You know, think back to your conversion, to your baptism, to the time when you followed the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of that that you can be certain of a day coming when you will praise him, when you will see the face of God, where your salvation will be complete. Not looking back to what you did, but looking back to what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he saved you, when he brought you to himself. Ponder that day, that baptism, that moment. And let it propel you into the future. A day is coming when that will be complete. And then the conclusion to the psalmist's condition in verses Psalm 43, he pleads for vindication. He pleads to be judged innocent. He pleads with God that God will stand up against those who keep accusing him. Well, we know what Korah doesn't know, what he didn't live to see, Jesus. You see, those who are in Christ Jesus already have their vindication. No one can accuse you if you are in Christ Jesus. But what he doesn't know is that what he does know is that he can't get to God. He can't get to stand in his presence unless, verse 3, God first comes to him. Send out your light and your truth, that let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. You see, unless God first comes to him, he cannot get to God. How many people are trying to get to God on their own steam? And they're worn down and they end up disbelieving God is even there. You can't get to God on your own. Having been worn down by his suffering, feeling that his source of refuge has rejected him, there is only one thing left for Korah to do. And that is to surrender. That is to surrender everything that he thought he'd done well in the past, everything that is going on in his life in the future. The only thing left for Korah is surrender, submission. My only hope is if you come to me and bring me to your holy hill. My only hope is if you will come to me and bring me to your place of worship and into your presence. I cannot get out of this on my own. I cannot get to you on my own. You must come to me. So he says, send out your light, send out your truth. Let them lead me, let them bring me to your holy hill. Only God's light and truth can help us make sense of our anguish. And Jesus has come down, hasn't he? Jesus has come down to earth to bring us up to heaven. There are too many people in the world today trying to get to God in their own steam, in their own strength, trying to make sense of their anguish, their despair in their own strength. And it only leads to more frustration and more anguish. We need to surrender. We need to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ who has come down. The psalmist requests in verse 3, send out your light and your truth, is his only hope, and it's our only hope too. Jesus is not only the light of the world who stepped down into darkness, he is also the truth, and he is also the way to the Father. He's the only one who can lead us there. He's the only one who can lead those who surrender to the holy hill, into the presence of God, which is what the psalmist wants in verse 2 of 42. When shall I come and appear before God? When shall I see your face is the more literal rendering of that. And with this graphic imagery and these honest words, we can pray these words. He leads us to our rescuer. Korah's geographical place can very easily be our spiritual place, can't it? The wrong place. Where are we this morning? Where are we this morning? Are we thinking about what we do, or are we looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he does and has done? You know, if you're in the wrong place spiritually this morning, what will you do about it? Surrender and submit and say, here's my tears, here's my pain, I can do no more, I need Jesus. You see, as we've seen, I think, in this series through the Psalms thus far, that it is the presence of God that we need. Because it's his presence that makes what is unbearable for us in this life bearable. The sons of Korah and all these singers and myself, I can't offer you a miraculous technique for dealing with your despair. I can't offer you an instant fix or solution. But what I can do is point you to the Psalms and to the psalmist, because they exhort us to deepen our relationship with God, with the Lord Jesus, and to discover that when all is stripped away, that he alone is our rock, that he alone is our refuge, and that he, verse 4, is our exceeding joy. Is the Lord Jesus Christ your delight this morning? Is he your treasure? Is he your exceeding joy? If he's not, take time out to look at him and see what he has done. Not what I've done, not what you've done, not what someone else has done, what Jesus has done, so that he becomes your exceeding joy. Sufficient to quench the thirstiest soul in this life as we long for the life to come. And as the flowing streams of verse 1, they stirred up our feelings of desire, our satisfaction. Those flowing streams point to where true satisfaction can be found. To God, our exceeding joy. And so it is for the third and final time in verse 5 that he asks himself, why? Why in downcast? Why in turmoil? You have no reason to be. Look to the rock, verse 9, and see God, who is your exceeding joy, your exceeding delight. Friends, look to the cross this morning. Look to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and see what he has done. And as you ponder what Jesus has done, may he become your delight and your exceeding joy. Look at what the psalmist says, the writer to Isaiah says in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 and verse 4. He's got your tears in his bowl. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. He takes your pain so that you can live a bearable life as we wait for the life to come. This psalm undoubtedly points to a future hope that surpasses the past and the present, because we shall be brought by Jesus into his dwelling place. This is the place that Jesus promised his disciples. It was a place that Korah could only behold through faith, and yet the disciples heard the words of Jesus, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come. I will take you to myself, that where I am, you will be." We can't get there on our own. What will change on that day? Everything. Everything. Why? Because we will see the face of Jesus. We will behold him face to face. We shall no longer long for the past, because that present will be so wonderfully glorious and so wonderfully satisfying that will consume us and our joy will know no bounds. And the things of earth will indeed grow strangely dim, where in the light of his glory and his face. If the psalmist can only think in terms of going back to what he knew and to where he knew, we're going forward, brothers and sisters, and we shall see Jesus. Doesn't that excite you? In the midst of your turmoil and anguish and despair, we're going forward. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Does that inspire you even in the face of your anguish? Does that enliven your hope and quicken your spirit? Listen to how John describes this in 1 John. Beloved, we are God's children. We're God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Why? Because we shall see him. What the psalmist longed for in Psalm 42 and verse 2, to behold the face of God, will be ours. So keep looking, keep listening, keep praying with honesty. with hope and with and the confidence that this psalm gives us. Because as one writer points out, that it is the chaotic and oppressive crisis that does not have the last word in this psalm, and it does not have to have the last word in our lives. Let's pray. Father, may we have that longing of the psalmist to see the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we pray with the words of that song that the things of earth will grow strangely dim as we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will long for that day when we will see you. But even in this life, in the midst of what we're going through, give us eyes to see what you are doing. And Father, increase our faith and help us to pray for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.